I don't know about you, but I do know about myself. I find it easier often to start a project than to finish it. In fact, sometimes, let me admit it, I just don't get it done. Now, often we might say it doesn't matter, but what if it's God's project? What then? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's Word, we'll be looking at this question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina, and this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, we continue our series in Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. We're nearing the end of our study in Joshua. In fact, next week will be the end of our study in Joshua before we move on into the little book of, or not such a little book, but the book of Judges and then the little book of Ruth. We're looking at the early centuries, really, of the Jewish nation, particularly when we get into the book of Judges, which covers a fair amount of time, maybe as much as a couple of centuries. But with Joshua, we've been looking really at two themes. We've been looking at the conquest of the land, and then we've been looking at, as we did last week, at the division of the land among the various tribes. And that's what we were looking at last week. We looked at the completion of the conquest. The northern tribes, the northern part of the nation is taken, and now they can settle down. And then you have a number of chapters here in Joshua that deal with the division of the land. And let's be honest, you look at that and you read it and you say, well, I suppose that was of great interest to them, but I'm not sure it has much to say to us today. And in one way, that might be right. But we suggested that with passages like this, you stand back and you ask the question, what is God doing there? And what would that mean to us? And you'll recall that last week we noted that there were at least four things that were said there that I indicated God was doing in their lessons for us. And one is that God is a God of truth, not falsehood. He is fulfilling his promises. And we see that now as the division of the land takes place. That can't happen as long as the land is not conquered. But now he is gifting the land to the people, just as he had promised hundreds of years before. God is a God of truth, not falsehood. God is a God of order, not chaos. What if there had been no division? What if the tribes had just been mingled together? There would have been conflict. There would have even been chaos. But God is a God of order, not chaos. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that. And God is a God of blessing, not denial. He is there to bless his people, and he gives them this land. They've been nomads. They know nothing, next to nothing, about being a settled agricultural people. And he brings them into a land where there already are the crops, there already are the vineyards, there already are the towns and the houses and so forth, in its own way, showing that God is a God of blessing, not denial. And then the last theme we saw there as we stood back and said, what is God doing in this situation? He is a God of purpose, not confusion. Why is he giving this land to them? Is it just something so that they'll have a place to live the rest of their lives? And we said, no, it's greater than that. Why is he giving them this land? Because it's part of a larger plan, a larger divine plan that will come to fruition in the coming of the Messiah to that land hundreds and hundreds of years later. Well, in today's lesson, we have two events. We're looking in chapters 20, 21, and 22. Now, those are long chapters, and we'll be, of course, choosing just a few verses to give us the idea of what is taking place. But what we see here, really, in these chapters are two things, two events. And they're the final steps, we might say, in completing the division of the land. The first one that is mentioned is the completion of the division of the land, as I just said. And then the latter thing is an incident that takes place with the return of 2.5 tribes to their allocated land across the Jordan, to the east of the Jordan. And what happens there sounds strange to us. I was saying before we started the the tape that I'm not sure I've ever heard a sermon on it. Maybe you have. But nevertheless, it has lessons to teach us, and it's told in somewhat great detail for us. Well, let me read some selections here that will give us the flavor of these two events, the final steps in the division, and then the sending of the tribes, 2.5 tribes, back to a somewhat isolated area east of the Jordan River, where everyone else is to the west. So I'm reading here in chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge, as I instructed you through Moses, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood. When they flee to one of these cities, they are to stand in the entrance of the city gate and state their case before the elders of that city. Then the elders are to admit the fugitive into their city and provide a place to live among them. If the avenger of blood comes in pursuit, the elders must not surrender the fugitive, because the fugitive killed their neighbor unintentionally and without malice aforethought. They are to stay in that city until they have stood trial before the assembly and until the death of the high priest who is serving at that time. Then they may go back to their own home in the town from which they fled." And then down in chapter 21, another part of the division of the land. Verse 1, "Now the family heads of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the other tribal families of Israel at Shiloh in Canaan, and said to them, 'The Lord commanded through Moses that you give us towns to live in with pasture lands for our livestock.' So as the Lord had commanded, the Israelites gave the Levites the following towns and pasture lands out of their own inheritance." And then there's a list of some of those towns that are given to it, and it is summarized in verse 41 in chapter 21. "The towns of the Levites in the territory held by the Israelites were 48 in all, together with their pasture lands." And then one last incident that takes place. It's the return of the 12 of the 2.5 tribes back as they go beyond the Jordan River. This is chapter 22, verse 1. "Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, 'You have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you've obeyed me in everything I commanded.'" Verse 6, "Then Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their homes." Then verse 10, "When they came to Geliloth, near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan and Geliloth, near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them." Now, as I say, we have these two events that take place here, and let's look at each one of them in turn. But before we do, let me just simply note this. I began with the question, I think there's a spiritual lesson just beyond what takes place in the details. I began asking the question today, something to the effect, isn't it easier often to start a project than it is to finish it? And I think most of us know that sometimes that is the case. There may be several reasons for that. Sometimes we just flat get bored with whatever we're doing. We're tired of the project, so we kind of move on and leave it unfinished. Or maybe we decide, oh, well, this isn't that important, or getting it finished isn't important. The last details are insignificant. Why bother? Sometimes we just get sidetracked. Something else comes up that interrupts us or is more interesting or whatever it might happen to be. Now, why do I raise the question here? Here's the point. Joshua finishes his task. I don't know whether in his personal life Joshua sometimes had the same problem we do about you start something and you don't get it finished. But here he finishes the task. God has given him the responsibility first to conquer the land, lead the army in doing that, and then secondly to take care of dividing the land. And here are the last details of that. And he could easily have said, well, they'll sort themselves out. I don't need to bother with these last details. And quite frankly, he would have had excuses to do that. By this time, Joshua is an old man. And there certainly is every indication later on, we'll see it next week, that Joshua is tired, as an old person would be. Why should I bother with all these sorts of details? Let somebody else do it, something like that. And he also has been given, now that the conquest is over, the tribes get together and they give him an allotment of land. So he can build a home and retire there. And he easily could have become involved in that and said, well, the other things I won't bother with, something like that. But he does finish. He does finish even these details. And the reason, we could go in great detail, but the reason I think you find in the very first verse of chapter 20, then the Lord said to Joshua, tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge as I instructed you through Moses. Why does Joshua finish the job? Because God told him to, and Joshua is faithful to that. The lesson for us, of course, it isn't just a case of when we have little things to do, let's get it done. But when God tells us to do something, even if it's not interesting, even if our emotions can't quite get cranked up to finish it done, get it done, still God calls us to be faithful. Faithful in what he calls us to do. It may be something very specific. It may be something broadly dealing with our lives. But let's remember, Joshua was faithful to the end. May it be said of us that we are faithful to the end. Well, 2 points in our lesson outline today as we look at these things that are taking place. First of all, what I've called the task completed. We'll summarize those things, look at them in some detail. The task completed. And then, I don't know what to call it, so I've called it this, the task confused. The task confused, because that's what happens later on. So let's look at the task completed. Here's Joshua, and he completes the task, and there are 3 things that need to be done in order for the task of dividing the nation, dividing the tribes, 3 things need to be done. Number 1, the establishment of what are called cities of refuge. Let's begin by looking at the problem. The problem, very practically, is what will happen in a case, and maybe it hadn't happened yet, but what will happen if someone kills someone accidentally? What could happen? Well, what could happen, the danger is that there will be revenge, the revenge will break out, and there even could be continual conflict between one family and the other. And the person who did this act inadvertently, accidentally, ends up dying. And then we know how blood feuds can happen. The other family comes in and it just goes on and on. That's why, incidentally, in other cultures in the ancient world, when an accidental killing took place, the person fled, got out of there as far away as they could, because there was no provision for it. Here, God tells Joshua, he's told Moses, incidentally, already, provide places within cities, cities that are already in existence. These aren't separate new cities, but towns that are already in existence. Designate some of them as cities of refuge. And that's what is done. The problem Moses tells the problem when he first brings up this issue of cities of refuge. I'm reading in Deuteronomy 19 here, verse 4. This is the rule concerning anyone who kills a person and flees there for safety. Anyone who kills a neighbor unintentionally, without malice aforethought. For instance, a man may go into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and as he swings his axe to fell a tree, the head may fly off and hit his neighbor and kill him. And then Moses, looking ahead, that man may flee to one of these cities of refuge and save his life. So that's the problem, and the solution is, as we indicated here, certain cities would be designated as cities of refuge, a city, a town where you could flee, and there you would be safe from any revenging family. Now, there were safeguards about it if you look at it closely. He didn't just march right into the town and say, oh, I killed somebody, but I didn't mean to, and they say, oh, wonderful. Here, no. First of all, the elders of the city would gather together and hear his case. And there would be an eventual process by which an assembly would hear his case. And if he was innocent, eventually he could be released. He could be declared innocent. And then the process would continue, although that may be a matter of some years. But these cities of refuge were set up to take care of that. Now, stand back just a moment. What's the deeper truth behind these cities of refuge? What do they tell us about God? Well, first of all, what you see among his people is a commitment to justice. It would be unjust for somebody who had killed somebody inadvertently, accidentally, it would be unjust for that person to be the victim of their family that might come in and kill them or whatever. There's a commitment to justice. And secondly, there's a commitment to compassion. A commitment to compassion. Both of those are seen, I would suggest, in the establishment of these cities of refuge. A commitment to justice, a commitment to compassion. And you'll notice, I said a moment ago, that in other countries in the ancient world, if you killed somebody inadvertently, you fled. You got out of there. Here, they're incorporated. They stay within the family of Israel. They still are part of it, as it were. And that, again, indicates, yes, on one hand, a commitment to justice, a commitment to compassion. May I take a side road? Sometimes we stress one to the neglect of the other. Sometimes some of us are people who really want to clamp down no matter what happens. And others of us are, well, we need to have compassion, all of that. Both are there. Be aware both are in balance because God is a God of both. And we need to be wise in looking at that. Now, the second thing that takes place is the establishment of towns or communities for the Levites. This is a different issue. You have the towns, cities of refuge, and then the establishment of communities or towns for the Levites. Now, here's the problem. The Levites were the smallest of the tribe, and they had tribes, and they had very specific responsibilities. And up to this stage, no land has been allocated for them. And so they come to Joshua, the others, and they say, Moses said we're to have land so we can take care of ourselves. We need to be able to provide for our own living. We need to provide for our crops and our pasture lands. So what will be done about that? And the key here is to understand that the Levites had specific responsibilities, spiritual responsibilities. We can summarize it this way. They essentially had two main responsibilities. The first, the Levites and the priests, they were all part of the same tribe. They had spiritual responsibilities to oversee the worship of the nation, and particularly the worship in the tabernacle, later on in the temple. They had that spiritual responsibility, as I say. And sometimes it was just a case with some of the Levites that they were assigned to carry a portion of the tabernacle when it moved from one place to the other. So it was not desecrated, it was not treated as something insignificant. But they had another responsibility, and it is mentioned in Deuteronomy, and it comes out later in the New Old Testament and on into the New, and that is that the Levites had the responsibility to teach the people the Word of God. They were teachers. They were meant to teach. How else would the people learn if they didn't have teachers to tell them about the law of God? Many of the people couldn't read. There weren't books in the normal sense that we would see it. And how was that best carried out? Well, we'll see in a moment. Look at the solution. The solution is that 48 communities are established around the nation. In the various tribes, areas set aside so on the practical level the Levites could take care of themselves. They weren't burdens to anybody else. But also, because they were scattered around, there they could make a difference. There they were close to the people. There they could teach the law of God. If they'd only been in one place, think of the problem if a tribe was 100 miles away or something like that in that day and time. The deeper lesson, of course. Well, the deeper lesson with what is done with the Levites, I think, first of all, is just to notice God's care for his servants. God's care for his servants. There are some who are called to the same kind of ministry that the Levites did in the Old Testament times. And we have a responsibility to care for them, to see after their needs. But the other side of it, of course, is the lesson that of God's care for the spiritual welfare of his people. That's why they're scattered, so they can teach the word of God all around. Because God's concerned about the spiritual welfare of his people. They're not just to go on what the past was, but that is to be a renewal every generation that the Word of God will be taught. Now, the third thing, cities of refuge, places for the Levites, and then the provision for the 2.5 tribes that are to live beyond on the east side of the Jordan. Canaan is to the west side of the Jordan River. Now there are 2.5 tribes who had already been granted territory by Moses. And these 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and 1/2 of Manasseh, they already have their land, but many of them have not settled there. And the reason is because they have joined with the rest of the tribes in conquering the land, in being fighters to conquer the land. Now the fighting is over. And now the solution, Joshua commends them and he releases them to go back to their land. This is chapter 22, we read it. And Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, said to them, "You've done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. You've obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your fellow Israelites, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you." Now that's remarkable, because they could have said, "What's in it for us? This is conquering territory for somebody else. We already have ours." But they had been faithful. And so Joshua says, "Now it's time for you to return. You will be isolated from us to some extent. You're in another part of the world, as it were, not quite, but you're beyond the Jordan River in this territory that Moses had already given to you." And so they're allowed to return. Their families were already there. These are the fighting men. And now they're able to return and settle in that land completely and totally. Of course, again, there are deeper lessons there. The lesson of their faithfulness to God. Sometimes, you know, God calls us to do things and they aren't necessarily an advantage to us. It was an advantage to the rest of the tribes for them to share in the fighting, but they easily could have said, well, what's that for us? That isn't our problem. But they see themselves, and that's the other thing, they see themselves as part of God's family. There is a oneness to God's family. There's a spiritual union that you have with your brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. And maybe we don't stress that enough. We're tied with our brothers and sisters. We're one with them, and sometimes their battles are our battles. Even though seemingly we may say, well, that's not much of an advantage for us. But you remember those 2.5 tribes and their faithfulness and their sense of oneness with their brothers and sisters in the people of God. Well, that's the task completed. The cities of refuge, the Levites given property, and the provision for the 2.5 tribes to return. Now, the second thing I've said, we'll say it more briefly, the task confused. We can say it briefly because what happens is that when these 2.5 tribes go back, here in chapter 22, verse 10, it says, they built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. They didn't consult anybody. They didn't ask permission. Here they are building an imposing altar. Now, what do you do with an altar? Well, presumably you carry out sacrifices there. And what happens when the other tribes learn of that? The book of Joshua tells us, 22:11, when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. Why? Because immediately it's interpreted that they're starting their own nation. They're separating themselves. They're going to have a separate place of worship. They're going to have separate patterns of worship. Who knows but what over the years they may end up in apostasy, but it is immediately interpreted as a plan to start their own nation, to be separated from their brothers and sisters that are the majority, as it were. It's interpreted as an act of betrayal, rebellion. And as we read just a moment ago, the immediate reaction was to go to war. Go and deal with these people that are rebellious. That's the emotional reaction. And part of the lesson is to realize that the emotional reaction isn't always the best one or the right one. Because what happens under Joshua's leadership is that cooler heads prevail. And Joshua, if we had been there, I'm sure something like this happened. He said, no, we don't go to war right now. Instead, we send a delegation and find out what's really happening. And he appoints the high priest and he appoints a representative from each of the other tribes. And they go there and they confront them and they say, why have you built this altar? And their discovery is that the 2.5 tribes are appalled that anybody would think they're trying to separate or start their own country or something like that. The reference is chapter 22, verse 24. No, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to us, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. You have no share in the Lord. So your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. We're not planning on sacrificing at this. We're not planning another center of worship to take the place of Shiloh at that time, later Jerusalem. No, it's a reminder to our people. We're one with you. We have a spiritual tie with you. We worship the same God. And that's understood. The reaction is so sharp. And the delegation goes back and they say, oh, we misunderstood it. This really was something they wanted to do to guarantee that future generations would stay faithful to the Lord. That's their concern. And the plan for war is ended. Peace breaks out. What should they have done, these 2.5 tribes? Well, they should have foreseen that this would be subject to misunderstanding, shouldn't they? They should have gone to the other tribes or to Joshua and said what they planned to do and consult and get advice. But they don't. They don't. What are the deeper lessons? The deeper lesson, I hope, is that we'll learn from their mistake. Sometimes we charge off and want to do something good, and we don't ask anybody. We just tell God that we think we know what needs to be done. And we forget that we're part of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We forget that unity that should be there. And instead, we should do everything we can to avoid misunderstanding. We should put ourselves in the other person's position so that we'll understand what we're doing and the reactions that it may have in that way. Learn from their mistakes. And instead, do all we can to stand with our fellow believers. Once again, they desperately wanted to affirm their unity with those that were distant from them, that they would seldom see. And you and I need to affirm that we stand with all those who stand with the Word of God. And we want to learn from them. And we want to pass it on to the next generation so that it will not be misunderstood. But back to Joshua. Joshua, yes, you and I find it easier often to start a project than to finish it. And it was not easy for Joshua, the old man, having the opportunity to go off and build his own retirement house, whatever. But he was faithful to the end, carrying it out. Whatever God gives us to do, may we be faithful to the end. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the lessons that we learn from Joshua, and we pray that they might be translated into our lives, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.